of Solomon. Today we're going to look at Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Those last verses are what makes it kind of difficult to become a popular song. You know what I'm saying? But because it's mostly, they're intended to be doctrine to us, it's important to grab hold of what they mean, especially once this is Psalm that I read is the word of God. Let's pray. This is your word, and your word has power over us in ways that we can't really explain, but your spirit is at work to create faith and to deepen our faith, and you do it from the truth that you have given to us in this psalm throughout your whole word. So, Lord, we ask that we will be responsive to your truth, that we'll be instructed, perhaps corrected, but encouraged and strengthened as we look at what you say to us through David's inspired psalm. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are more than 250 passages from the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament. And this psalm is quoted or alluded to about 25 times in the New Testament, more than any other part of the Old Testament. So it obviously is looked upon by the writers of the New Testament, and therefore by the Spirit of God, as important. It says something. And you say, well, why is that? What's so important about it? Perhaps it's because it contains the epitome or the crux of and the climax of the gospel. Friday night we did a Reformation service and we did the five solas of the Reformation, faith, grace, the scripture, Christ, and the glory of God. And in that, solus Christus was assumed by the Reformers, most of them, to be the centerpiece because all of Scripture speaks about Christ. That's the message of the Bible. And so Christ alone is the only one who saves. He's the one who is the mediator. He's the only one who can give us access to God and everlasting life. He, in this psalm, he is crowned as the priest king. He is the Messiah, the one that God promised. And the whole Godhead is involved here in this psalm. The Father speaks to the Son, and the Holy Spirit permits David to hear this holy conversation and then record it in the Holy Scriptures. So here we are today looking at it. We know that this is true because Jesus said in Matthew 22 that David was speaking by the Holy Spirit when he said these things, when he wrote this psalm. And that incident, recorded in Matthew and one of the other Gospels, is when Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, not long before he was crucified, was talking with the Pharisees and really pushing their buttons. He was challenging them. And I'm sure he did it in a very kind way. But nevertheless, he got to the point because he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, he knew that they knew the answer to that. I mean, that was not complicated. And it's sort of like they said, well, that's easy. You know, David, he's the son of David. And so then Jesus says to them, referring to this psalm, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That needs a little bit of explanation, because in the first line here of the psalm, the Lord says to my Lord. You'll notice now in the English translations, they've been doing this for a few decades now, all capital letters, Lord, refers to the tetragrammaton, the unique name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the four letters of the Hebrew alphabet that are used in that name, YHWH, is what has been put here as all capital LORD. So that refers to the one true God. There is no other God. He's the covenant God of Israel, the one who says, you are my people and I am your God. And then the second one, the second Lord, is not in all capital letters. It's capital L, because the translators realize this is talking about not just an earthly master, but a Lord, in fact, the Messiah. So they put a capital L and then the small case letters, which refers to the name Adonai, which was used about 300 times in the Old Testament referring to God. It was also used to talk about masters or leaders. But the Yahweh name was used about 3,000 times. But nevertheless, it's used here to demonstrate that we're not just talking about a man, you were talking about someone who's above man. And David recognized my Lord, the one who's superior to me, that the one true God, the triune God, because Yahweh is attached to all three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in other parts of the scripture, that this triune God says to Adonai, who means another one who's superior to me, who is the Messiah, that he says to him, sit at my right hand. The Father is speaking to the Messiah. The religious leaders of Jesus' day understood that that's what was being said here, because that's what they would normally address God by, Adonai. They would not use or say the name Yahweh. In fact, even to this day, Jewish people put G-D. They won't spell out even that name in English. So Jesus checkmated them within his question to them, because he said to them, if the promised Messiah was a far distant descendant of David, you know, hundreds of years perhaps down the road, then how was David able to call him Lord, or my Lord, while David was still alive? How could that be? He's calling him God said to my Lord, but that Lord is going to be a descendant way down the road from here. So Jesus said, how did that happen? They didn't know how to answer that. They were stumped. They never really thought about that. Hadn't occurred to them that's what was involved. And so they didn't say anything. They had no answer, and they didn't ask him any more questions. They wanted to plot him even more to kill him, but they weren't going to bother. They realized this guy, too much for us. We can't handle this. They didn't know what to say. And so here the psalm says that the Lord is given a seat on the throne at the right hand of Yahweh. This Adonai, this Messiah, is now having a place at the right hand of the Father. And Mark tells us that this happened when Jesus ascended. Here's what he says. He says, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, this is that last day he was on earth, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. So that's when it actually occurred. It was spoken 1,000 years before that when David was told by the Spirit of God that that's what the conversation was between the Father and the Son. Peter used the same verse in his sermon at Pentecost to state that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the people there saw was proof that Jesus was resurrected and ascended. So he's saying it's done. The work of salvation has been accomplished, and now you see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that gives evidence to that. The prophecy in Psalm 1 was fulfilled, and Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father, indicating that the work was done, it was finished, it was completed. The writer of Hebrews uses it to prove that Jesus finished the work of redemption on the cross also. From chapter 10, he says, that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priest never sat down inside the tabernacle or the temple. There was no chair. There was no bench. There was nothing for to sit on because the work was never finished. It never ended because they could never really completely bring the atonement for sin. It was a picture of what Christ was going to do. But when Jesus finished the work, he sat down. He was done. It's over. It's all accomplished. Father, the mission you sent me on is done. And that's what David was given to write 1,000 years before Christ. He was waiting for that from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The sitting down on the throne is not simply that he was finished with the work of salvation. Sitting on the throne is a picture of sitting in power, sitting in session over the rest of the kingdom, that you sit on the throne, because it's a picture of the exercise of authority with the scepter. When Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, he is exercising rule over the universe, and it continues to this day. He had returned to his place at his Father's side. He's not resting. It's not a place of repose. He's not sitting in his lazy boy chair. He's ruling, and he's actively ruling. He is engaged in sovereignly ruling in the moment-to-moment events of the nations and also of our own individual lives. It's impossible to picture that. I say those words, I can't imagine what that really looks like. You know, there's 7.5 million people on the planet. How's that? How can God? I said this before because I'm still amazed by it, really. Nobody could think of this kind of stuff, you know? And that's why one of the reasons I know it's true. But that's what it says. God, he is, you know, the sparrow falls, you know, numbers the head on your head. So, you know, how does he? I don't know, he's the sovereign God, but he's ruling over all. That language cannot capture the truth of that, but we have to keep saying it because God says that we should say it. Believe it and say it. He rules over angels and demons. Not to be afraid of darkness. Over the rich and the poor. Over the strong and the weak. He rules over the galaxies and the microbes. Amazing. He rules over all that is, seen and unseen. And there are two aspects of this reigning, of this rule. Verse 2, the Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion, the seat of where God has manifested his presence. Send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So one aspect of the rule of Christ, the Messiah, is in the way that his enemies are dealt with. And we, in a politically incorrect world, saying something like that is offensive because, you know, God loves everybody. You know, we're all God's children. That God doesn't exist. The God who exists is one that's revealed here in these pages. And he says he has enemies. And he's going to deal with them. He had enemies then. He has enemies now. And I know some of you are identifying them in your head right now. But beyond what you're thinking, there are a lot of others, you know. And we used to be that too. So let's not get too haughty about this, you know, or too judgmental. And all of his enemies are going to be forcibly humbled before him. Apparently in these days, you know, 1,000 years before Christ in the ancient kingdoms, when a king subdued another one, they did a nasty thing sometimes to them, you know, poking their eyes out and putting hooks in their nose and all kinds of stuff. But sometimes they bring them in and the king would put his head, make the guy lay down, the king would put his foot on his neck, you know, as a sign of total humiliation. You dirt. You're the rug that I walk on. Yeah. And all of his enemies will have to acknowledge his rule and authority. And they will. Every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. His enemies will say that too. They'll be forced to say it. So it's very clear. One aspect of the real God is a sovereign rule over his enemies. And those enemies exist. But he's going to deal with them severely. That's the first aspect of his rule. The second aspect of his rule is in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Here is the picture of an army of willing volunteers who are eager in their service to their king and captain. This is the effect of the gospel, submission to Jesus. We have the enemies who are going to be subdued whether they like it or not, but then you have all these volunteers who willingly are not being forced to, but are responding not out of fear or force, but out of love to serve their king and captain. A change of heart has taken place from being an enemy to being a child who wants to please the Heavenly Father. We love him because he first loved us. And love wants to serve. We know that instinctively. It's easy to serve people that you love. Not so much people that you really don't like. You know, you do it because you have to, you know. But God's kind of love, we serve because we love. Sacrifice because we love. It's not a sacrifice. And some of you have said that to people that you love. It's not a sacrifice. It's no problem for me. It's an evidence of love. That's what the people of God are. So you have the enemies who are going to be subdued on the one side. And you have the willing volunteers who love their king and captain and want to serve him with their lives. Jesus in the Gospels told us that when people see him on the throne, they will either run to him out of grateful hearts of love or flee from his presence in unrepentance and fear. Only two options. Forcibly submitted to God, or voluntarily, willingly serving him out of love. Either run to or flee. Make sure that you are running toward him now, so that you will not run from him then. Make sure you're running toward him now. Keep on running toward him. And don't ever stop. I was thinking of this when we took the Lord's Supper. How can you keep going? How can you keep running, you know, spiritually running to Him? By the strength that He gives. And that's what that bread represents. It's the strength that God gives, the spiritual nourishment for your soul. So you can do it. You can keep running toward Him for your entire life. Because God is real, the Spirit of God is real, and He gives spiritual strength to you. Just set your vision on the throne and the one who's on the throne. And the Spirit of God will enable you to keep moving toward Him. So you never have to fear that you will cower in terror at His presence. David in this psalm presents his Lord, the Messiah, Yahweh, who's also known as Adonai, not only as king, but as priest as well. Not a usual priest who is from the line of Aaron through Levi, serving in the temple. That's long gone. No, this kind of priest is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is explained in Hebrews chapter 7. We're not going to explain it here. But nevertheless, it means it's a priesthood that will never end. And Yahweh pledges His own name. He swore with an oath that with the fullness of His unchanging power to the fulfillment of His promise that this Messiah would have an eternal priesthood. That is, this priest would last forever. God in the flesh, Adonai, would last forever. And God the Father and the Spirit, they swore together. The human language limits our ability to say it. But they swore together that this Messiah would be the priest forever. He's a priest not for Himself. He didn't need a priest for Himself. He was perfect. He's a priest for you. Those who are guilty and unable to come into the presence of God. Unworthy and unwanting to come into the presence of God. He's a priest for His people forever. This priesthood of Jesus the Messiah, according to the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning, says, and no end, is better than the priestly order of Aaron because He always lives to make intercession for His people with the power of an indestructible life. His very presence, that He is the fulfillment of all that the Father required in obeying the commands to love Him with all His heart, mind, and soul, and to love neighbor as Himself, and His payment in His own blood for the sins of His people is always there. It's an eternal reminder. Outside of space and time, there is the Son, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as we sang today, sitting at the right hand of His Father, joyfully completing His mission and exercising His power. The writer of Hebrews assures us that we have a high priest representing us to the Holy God who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. God does understand your situation. Jesus knows what you're facing. And He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Now this is one of those questions that, how does that happen? I mean, Jesus doesn't need to pray to the Father. I mean, you know, He's God. What's this about? I don't really quite know how that works, but you know, I didn't set up this system. This is what He tells us. And so He is interceding for you, and so is the Holy Spirit. How does that work? Don't try to figure it out. Just be glad that it's true and say, thank you, God. I got the Son and the Holy Spirit praying to the Father, and the Father loves me and has chosen me and all that. So it's all working together, right? So how can I lose? If the Son is praying for you, I would guess that all of His prayers are answered, wouldn't you think? Mine, not so much. But His are always answered. The Father never says no to Him about you. His blood is proof of that. So there is the intercession of this high priest, having completed the work, having sat down from his completed atoning work, and now he pleads for you, and he will be heard. Right now, at the hand of the Father, is a human being. We don't normally think of that. Jesus is a human being. I mean, when he left the planet Earth, they didn't say, oh, look at that, look at the shape, what is that? You know, if they recognize, oh, this is Jesus, you know, wherever he went, however that happened. Yeah. He's a man with a body like us. And where did he go? He didn't sort of transform in the, you know, in the journey, you know, from planet Earth to heaven. He didn't sort of go through a morph. He didn't morph himself into something else. Jesus is a man sitting on the throne. And he did that deliberately. And we say God doesn't change, and that's true. But, you know, you got to put an asterisk by that, because he's not always been a man. Jesus was, he became a man, God in the flesh. So who do you go through the changes for? I think I'm looking at them right here. So here is one sitting on the throne who is fully human. He's also fully God. And you can't play one off the other, and you can't explain one into the other either. It's just a mystery that you and I will never understand. But we just rejoice in it. Thank you that Jesus is God, and thank you that Jesus is man, so I can identify him as a man, as a human being, and I can rejoice in the fact that he's God, so I don't have anything to fear, because he's for me. If God, the creator and ruler of all, is for me, no matter what happens to me on this planet, my place is secure. I have a place with him forever, in everlasting joy. And if you've come to him in repentance and faith, he is for you. He is on your side. Now, I know from my own experience, a lot of times I've not appreciated that or thought of that or taken advantage of that and acted contrary to that. I know that's to be true. And knowing me, that's probably not the end of the story. But nevertheless, the truth is that God wants to have before us is that he is on our side. That's what the whole point of the book of Hebrews chapter 7 is. He is on your side. Your God, who is your older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, your own flesh and blood, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as the priest king. You've got a relative, an older brother, in the very presence of Yahweh. He's interceding for you, which guarantees your acceptance with the Father. But he's also ruling all things, which guarantees he has the power and the will to do all things for his good, as he determines it, and for his glory. So that is why Paul can write what he does in the book of Romans, those difficult words, all things work together for the good of those. And you say, yeah, right. But it's based upon this and other truths as well. But this is true. Your older brother, who's also your bridegroom, figure that one, is for you, and he's going to work it all out for your good and his glory. Guaranteed. The last part of the Psalm 110 presents the Messiah as a powerful and relentless warrior for his people. So he's not just sitting on the throne and praying for you and representing his atoning work on your behalf to the Father. It's a picture of Jesus also being a warrior for his people. It's It's a picture of Jesus and his kingdom on the march, and even the gates of hell cannot hold them back. He's making headway against the forces of evil, not only on the planet, but in your life. He's a warrior on your behalf. He's on the march, and he's after the evil one. May not look like that, but he is. And he will pursue him until he grabs him and casts him into the lake of fire. That day's coming. Guaranteed, done. Evil loses. All the evil you can name and sit playing in your head now that you see around you and even in your own life, got a short life. The day of reckoning is coming. This warrior, king, priest, will subdue all of his enemies, including the unseen ones, and they will be cast into everlasting hell. He is pursuing his foes until they are all vanquished. They are his enemies and our enemies as well. And he will overwhelm them all with his fiery justice. This is your God. This is your Savior. Your Redeemer, your Shepherd, the lover of your soul. That's the one that's on the throne. That's the one that Jesus pointed the Pharisees to that they couldn't accept. That's the one that David heard speak, the Yahweh, the Father, speak to him, the Son. He is the priest who ever lives to intercede for you now. And he is the king who is reigning now and will come to reign over all and rescue us from all our foes. That's the truth.
Amen.
Now, Jesus, I know, is there in the presence of the Father now. I know that. You know how I know that? One of the reasons I know, for a bunch of reasons. One of the reasons I know is because he's the head. And here I see his body. I see his body here. So his head must be, the head must be in heaven, right? The church is an evidence that Jesus is on the throne as warrior, king, and priest. That's one of the reasons why we need to continue gathering together and build the church. It's another evidence that Jesus is on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and your spirit somehow makes it do something to us. I pray that it will. That we'll be nourished in our souls. Those people who are famished for life, for your giving us all that we need to live this life for your glory. I pray that you would help us. Speak into our lives continually, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.